This evening, as we gather together, what I'd like to do is to look at one of the other offerings from the book of Leviticus. I'd like to look at the sin offering this evening. The remembrance meeting this morning, we mentioned some of the sacrifices or the victims for sacrifice and how they spoke of various characteristics of the Lord Jesus. We noted that the offerings as ordained in Leviticus were given for a redeemed people. We noted that the burnt offering was there and was given so that we might have an approach to God in worship, that we might be acceptable worshippers before Him. We mentioned that within the offerings there were two offerings which are regarded as sweet savour offerings, and there are two offerings which are regarded as non-savour offerings. The burnt offering of which we spoke this morning was one of the sweet savour offerings. The cross is seen as an expression of the Lord's wholehearted devotion to the accomplishment of the divine will, delighting the Father's heart. In the work of the cross, there was a work which was towards man, and that was for his salvation. But in the work of the cross, there's an attitude, or there is a work which is to God. It meant very much to God. For the Father at last had found a man who fully glorified him in all things. In John 17 we read the Lord Jesus speaking, "I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made." You see, sin had come in and had dishonoured God in a world where he had been so misrepresented by Adam's race. But God's holy character was vindicated by the second man, the man from heaven. The first man and his offspring, that is ourselves, was marked by rebellion and self-will. The second man, the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus, was marked by his obedience and his devotion to the will of the Father. The disciples did not always understand that. Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him food?" The Lord Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." And as the Father looked at the burnt offering, there was that which delighted his heart. And as that offering was made, a sweet savour rose to God. Tonight, we want to look at the sin offering. And in the sin offering, there was no savour for God. The burnt offering was for the purpose of rendering the worshipper acceptable in the presence of God. The sin offering was there for the expiation or the putting away of sin. This is one of the non-savour offerings along with the trespass offering. You will see the victim in this offering became sin. And as the Father looked down upon that offering, he saw the heinousness and the abhorrence of sin. And there was no savour for him in that. We'll notice that divine provision is made for the Israelite whose conscience is troubled by the discovery of sin he has committed, perhaps unwittingly and in ignorance. The offerer of the sin offering is judged on the grounds of what he is. a sinner. Proof of which is by reference to the law of divine commandments, and we'll see that in chapter 4, and it's in verses 2, 13, 22 and 27. And in his stead, a substitute victim, which he presented, receives the just penalty for sin, which is death. This morning, with the burnt offering, you'll remember that the offerer had a choice of a victim for sacrifice, but with the sin offering, they were specified and they were compulsory according to the standing of the sinner. Let's read together then from the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, if anyone sins unwittingly in any of the things which the Lord hath commanded not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer for the sin which he has committed a young bull without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of the meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense before the Lord, which is in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tent of the meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall take from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the appendage of the liver which he shall take away with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of burnt offering. The skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails and its dung. The whole bull he shall carry forth outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and shall burn it on a fire of wood. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." Now in those verses we have described for us the procedure of sacrifice for when a priest unwittingly sins. In verses 13 down to 21, we have the prescribed ritual or the prescribed procedure where the whole congregation sins. We won't read that particular chapter except to note that there it is where the priest and the whole congregation sins. The procedure is exactly the same as we have read as for the priest. Now, in verse 22, we find a ruler is sinning. This is an individual. When a ruler sins, doing unwittingly any one of the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done and is guilty, if the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Now, if you look at the next verses, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, again it's speaking of the sin of an individual. If any one of the common people sin, the procedure is precisely the same as for when a ruler sins, when an individual sins. Then if you go over into chapter 5, and we're not going to read that, we'll find that their specific sins are mentioned. And there is a procedure to be followed in relation to that. If we were to look further, there are other instructions relating to the sin offering in chapter 6 of Leviticus, and verses 24 to 30, and again in Numbers 15, 22 to 29. We'll not read them this evening. We'll concentrate on that which is before us. You'll notice that this offering, the sin offering, is prescribed for those folk who have unwittingly sinned. You'll remember this morning we noted that the offerings were established for a redeemed people who were on a pilgrim journey. Various offerings were prescribed to meet their very need. Of course, for us today, we are pilgrims. We're a redeemed people. We're on a pilgrim journey. But in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, our need is met. But if we look at some of the sacrifices that are prescribed for us in the Old Testament, we see some very interesting things which speak to our heart of the Lord Jesus and draw us to him. Going back to the beginning of our reading, it said that if a priest sins, he was to take a young bull without blemish. Now, I'm not going to again refer to those aspects which we mentioned this morning. I'm more concerned about the procedure. You'll remember those and how precious they are. Henry Salto, and I don't know how many of you have read his book, he wrote an excellent book on the tabernacle, and he also included in that book some of the offerings. Henry Salto mentions or points out that in the Hebrew, the word offering is not used and is not mentioned. Henry Salto points out that the actual rendering here is that if the priest sins, he is to bring the bullock, the sin, and offer it to God. As we go through, we'll see the association between the sin of the individual and the sin of the bullock. Such is the relationship in this sin offering that the victim assumes the sin of the offerer. And that's why the expression is used that he shall bring the bullock for the sin. What does that remind us of? It reminds me simply of this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, when he suffered in my room instead, he was made sin for us. The sin that the priest committed would mean that there was interrupted communion. The people would have no fit representative to appear on their behalf before God. Therefore, in the prescribed procedure, the atoning blood which was taken from the sacrifice was brought into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, thus securing Jehovah's continued relationship with his people. You'll notice that in this procedure, blood was also sprinkled on the horns of the altar of incense, thus preserving the true basis of the people's worship through the service of the high priest. Did you also notice what happened with the remainder of the blood? If you read through, you'll find that the remainder of the blood was poured out at the base of the brazen altar, maintaining the basis of the approach of the individual Israelite. It's interesting to note that the blood of the sin offering alone was only the blood of the sin offering that was poured out at the base of the brazen altar. It's an interesting word. I found that interesting. It was poured out blood is the very basis on which it stood. It was Israel's place of access to God. I'm reminded of the cry of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22, verse 14. We have the Lord on the cross crying in deep sorrow and death to God, and he says, I am poured out like water. Poured out blood. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto death, we have been redeemed. The same thought is taken up by the Lord Jesus himself, although the same words are not actually used. You'll remember the Lord Jesus meeting with his disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. After the celebration of the Passover feast, and the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many, which is poured out for many. The word poured out is not used, but the thought is the same. Luke puts it this way, this is the cup in the new covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. And as we see the blood being poured out at the base of the altar, we remember that the Lord's life and his blood was poured out that we might be redeemed. And oh, our hearts should go out to him in thankfulness and thanksgiving. I feel sorry for Lance this morning because I failed to get here. He went as my substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary as my substitute in a much different way to what Lance did this morning. But my heart goes out to him, for I owe my very life to him. I owe my salvation to the Lord Jesus. The great aspect of truth is demonstrated here in the sin offering, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission for sin. And it's typically declared. Not only is there a lesson in similarity in these offerings, there is also a lesson in contrast. The lesson in contrast in this offering in relation to the priest is this. While the priests of Israel required a sacrifice for sins for themselves, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, required not a sacrifice for himself. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, for it was fitting that we should have such an high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And as we consider the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they speak to us of the Lord Jesus. Why, in the book that we have been singing from tonight, there's a hymn, and one of the verses of one of the hymns in that book says, as we look back through the ages where the priests and prophets trod, we may see their altars reeking with the sacrifice and blood. But those types were only pointing to the Paschal Lamb of God. Hallelujah. I'm depending on the blood. Are you? For it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Secondly, in this chapter, there was the sin of the congregation. That was the sin, the procedure for the sin of the priest. We noted before that the procedure for the sin of the congregation was the same. A young bull was required without blemish, and they were to bring the bullock the sin. And so closely were they identified with the victim, in this instance the sin of the congregation, such sin would involve the whole camp, interrupting fellowship with God. And it would include the priest. Because the procedure was similar to the first one. And I was thinking about this here, where the sin of the whole congregation and fellowship had been disrupted because of that sin. And I wondered about two possibilities. Was it possible that the priest, the leadership, led the congregation unwittingly to sin? We are talking about sins unwittingly committed. Or could it be that the congregation or the people of Israel coerced and drove the priests or the leadership to sin? As I was thinking about that, my mind went to Moses, and you remember God had commanded him to smite the rock and out came the living water. And the people in their rebellion had driven Moses to anger, and God had said to him the second time, "Speak to the rock." And Moses disobeyed God and he smote the rock. I wonder just how much the people contributed to that leader's sin. Sure, he was responsible for his own sin. But as I thought of that, then my heart rejoiced, because even though Moses did smite the rock twice, he offended God because he defiled the type. The Lord Jesus Christ was only smitten once. And my thoughts went to that hymn, "Justice God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding shorty's hand and then again at mine." The hymn writer also beautifully puts it in relation to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, where he poured out his life's blood. He said, "Ne'er again will God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord." My heart went out in thankfulness and praise and adoration to the Lord Jesus who came, who poured out his life's blood that I might be redeemed and that you might be redeemed. Know how we should appreciate his sacrifice and his work on Calvary. Then thirdly, in chapter 4, verses 22 to 26, it was there that the ruler had sinned. And he required a he-goat without blemish. In this case, the rest of the congregation, the rest of the people were not implicated. And communion was destroyed or suspended only for the individual. The offering that was specified for the ruler was greater than that for the common people. For rule entails a public responsibility and was more serious than that of a commoner. But note the change in procedure respecting the disposal of the atoning blood. In the first two, blood was taken inside the holy place and was sprinkled before the veil seven times. In regard to the sin of the individual, it was not taken into the holy place, neither was it sprinkled there. For the priest, it was necessary that it be sprinkled before the veil. You see, the blood of the sacrifice availed for the priest in his area of responsibility and service. The commoner, a member of the congregation of Israel, never went inside the holy place, so that the blood was not sprinkled in there for him, but for every area, for every man, for every area of responsibility, the blood of the sacrifice atoned for his sin. And it's true for us that the grace of God and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus avails for every man in every area of his responsibility and need. Such is the grace of God. The brazen altar marked the limit of the individual's approach to God, so that the blood was applied here only. Now, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 27, it was there spoken of the sin of the commoner. And the procedure for the commoner, for the ordinary man in the congregation of Israel, was the same as for the ruler, because it was an individual. But he was to take a female goat or sheep without blemish. Then we come to chapter 5, and there we find sins of a specific nature. This passage covers such sins, though committed in ignorance or carelessness at the time, and there's a change in emphasis. As specific sins, specific acts are here in view rather than people. In this chapter, the sacrifice is more in the nature of a trespass offering rather than a sin offering, and in fact it is so called in verse 6 of chapter 4. But you'll find here that these specific sins that are listed are in two categories. They are sins of circumstance. It was when a ruler concealed evidence relating to the solemn occasion in civic or religious courts. It availed for sin or spoke of sin of contact with unclean things where a man was made unclean, or the non-fulfillment of rash promises, that is, those made on an oath, if not kept, meant that God was called to witness a lie. If it was a promise to do evil, God's honour was implicated anyway. And these were sins of circumstance. Then you'll find from 6 to 13, the sins there are those of ability, and they also required an offering. The offering here was a female goat or sheep, or two birds, or fine flour. Now, it's interesting to note that here it specified that no oil or no frankincense was to be added to that fine flour, in keeping with the character of the sin offering. Oil and frankincense created a fragrant smell. It was to be devoid of anything like that, because this was a sin offering. And as God looks down upon the sin offering, he sees the victim. He sees the heinous of sin, and that victim bears the consequence of sin. Now, in that one there, the fine flour, the absence of blood was met by its association with the burnt offering, because the memorial handful was to be taken and it was to be burnt upon the never-dying altar fire, the continual burnt offering. And that continual burnt offering spoke to the Israelite, that's the offering we spoke about this morning, of God's continual provision for his people during their pilgrim journey. It spoke to the people of God's grace, which was always available to them. Now, if we had have read this section here in relation to the offering of the birds or the doves, the two birds were to be taken. One was to be offered as a burnt offering, although the procedure differed from that of the burnt offering in chapter 1. The second was offered as a sin offering. Why these two offerings? divine grace is here again, making provision for every person within the camp of Israel, even to the poorest. And we note that as we look at these offerings, divine grace meets every sinner at his very need, and God's grace is available to all. But isn't that true of us today? As pilgrims on a journey, a redeemed people, God's grace is ever sufficient for our daily need and our every need. And God's grace is available to every child of His. Secondly, it speaks that Christ always remains the same and the sinner is the recipient of forgiveness and cleansing. On God's estimation of the sacrifice, not man's. Remember we mentioned this morning that there were there was the bullock, there was the goat, there was the lamb, there was the dove. They seemed to be sacrifices of different values. But that was done so that every person might have an approach to God. Now, man may look at those sacrifices and think that unfair. But the point I want to make is this, that God's forgiveness is based on His estimate of the sacrifice, not man's estimate. Now, if you were to talk to people about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, how many estimates would you find in relation to the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? This evening, we rejoice that our sins are forgiven. Our provision is made because of God's estimate of the sacrifice of His own Son, not because of the estimate of some human being. Looking at these sacrifices, there were certain procedures that had to happen. Firstly, if you looked in chapter 4 and verse 4, we notice that these sacrifices or the sin offering was to be offered before the Lord. Now, that speaks to me of this. To God, every man was responsible and accountable, as are all men. It's God only who can forgive sins. And all sin is ultimately against God. So the sacrifice had to be brought before the Lord. The second thing that took place as the sacrifice was offered, there was identification. Right at the beginning of this evening, we spoke of that identification between the offerer and the offering. And we remembered that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. But in the procedure of these offerings, you'll have noted that as the offering was brought, the offerer came and he laid his hand upon the head of the victim. The force of the word here indicates that he laid heavily, carries the thought of heavily laying his hand upon the victim, and signifies his identification with the offering, typically transferring the sin from the sinner to the victim who was appointed to bear it. I think the hymn writer captured this thought when he wrote, "By faith I lay my hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and here confess my sin." The offerer laid his hand on the head of the sacrifice, identifying with it himself and identifying, typically transferring his sin. Immediately that was done, there was immolation, and that is the taking of the life of the sacrifice. Death at once followed the transfer of sin upon it. Death by the hand of another. Isn't there an aspect of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, which suggests that the Lord Jesus suffered at the hand of God. God provided a lamb, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We hear the cry of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was there on Calvary that God made his soul an offering for sin. The judgment of God on account of sin fell upon the Lord Jesus instead of me, instead of you. True, he suffered for our sin, but there was a sense in which he suffered at the hands of the Almighty God, his Father. Then we find that there was separation. Some of the portions are taken from the bull and are offered on the altar of burnt offering. Remember that when we look at these offerings, there are often times where some of the acts, the aspects blend together. You just can't take one of the offerings and put it in a watertight compartment. All of these offerings, for example, are on the basis of shed blood. And in that sense, they all intertwine. We mentioned before, in relation to the two doves that were taken, one was to be offered as a sin offering, the other offered as a burnt offering. After that, the separation, there was destruction. The whole carcass is taken outside the camp and is to be burnt at the appointed place. I believe that the taking of the carcass outside the camp and be burnt signifies the manifestation of divine wrath against sin. The sin-bearing substitute is cast out of the presence of God as a curse. The Lord Jesus was accursed because of our sin. The scripture declares, cursed is every one that hangs upon a tree. And he hung upon the tree on Calvary. And he was accursed for my sin and yours. The sin-bearing substitute is cast out of his presence. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bearing the reproach he endured. Now, when we think of this sacrifice, there was that which was burnt on the altar, and the carcass was to be taken outside the camp and burnt and utterly destroyed. I understand that there are two distinct words here used for these burnings. The burnt offering, burnt outside the camp, and they are never interchanged. These two words are never interchanged with the sacrifice being offered and the burning without the camp. The first is connected to the sacrifice in either whole or in part on the altar of burnt offering. And with the first words, burnt, there is the thought of a savour ascending to God. Incense is derived from it. It can be found in the following cases: the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, and I won't go through all the verses, the meal offering in Leviticus 2, the peace offering in Leviticus 3, and the incense offering in Exodus 30. The second word for burning here carries the idea of a fierce consuming fire. And it's used in the same, in the sense of burning in wrath or burning in judgment. It's used in Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. And we read there, they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded. And fire came from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This was a fire which burned in wrath and judgment. the same burning and the same fire was mentioned in the case of Korah. And fire came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men offering the incense in Numbers chapter 16. They were never interchanged in regard to the sacrifices. It's confined to the consuming the sin offering outside the camp as follows. And you have that in Leviticus 4, Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, and Numbers 19 in relation to the offering of the red heifer. In the use of these words, we have two thoughts beautifully and inseparably bound together. The one was the death of the Lord Jesus under the wrath of God on account of sin, consumed like the victim outside the camp. And at the same time, that death was a sweet savour to God, like the portions burnt as an incense on the altar of burnt offering. There also is a lesson in contrast. A contrast between the type and the anti-type. In the type, the fire wholly consumed the sacrifice. In the anti-type, the holy victim, after enduring the full judgment of God on account of sin, emerged victorious in a never-ending resurrection life, and today intercedes for us in heaven. David speaks of him and says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption." Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The typical significance of the sin offering is that the cross of Christ and his sacrifice is viewed as rendering full satisfaction to God for sin, making forgiveness righteously possible. And the application of the sin offering, I think, is something like this. The conscience-stricken believer ever has resource to the Saviour's sacrifice of himself as the sin offering. Nevertheless, there must be confession of particular sins when they become known in order to secure the promised forgiveness. Leviticus 5 and 5 says this: "When a man is guilty in any of these, he shall confess the sin he has committed. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed." John, writing in his epistle, first epistle, says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And in the offerings in Leviticus, we see the provision of God for a redeemed people on a pilgrim journey. And today we thank him for the provision and the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because it meets our every need at every point of our need. And we praise him that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was far and above those sacrifices which were offered in the Old Testament. Our heart goes in out to him in praise and adoration and in thanksgiving and worship for his sacrifice and his death for us. This evening, have we all availed ourselves of the forgiveness that's available because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? I trust we have.